Saints, please listen carefully now to the Gospel of Luke, our sermon text for this Lord's Day, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Saints, I have chosen this passage to preach on this Lord's Day, especially as we are looking ahead to a new year that's coming, as Jason mentioned here a few moments ago. And in light of the needs that are facing us now and the questions that are, you know, echoing within our own minds when it comes to the situation that our own country is in, when we see such division that's just, you know, very thinly veiled, but we see great division in our country, great disagreement over leadership, over authority, great distrust of authority on all sides. And since this is pressing upon us, it's in the air we breathe, I thought it would be fitting to preach upon the throne of David and the one who is sitting upon that throne. And we see that Christmas time actually has direct bearing upon this subject because, as we see in Luke chapter 1, when the announcement of Christ's conception was made to Mary, the angel Gabriel told her exactly who he was going to be and what he was going to do. He was going to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Now, we have the benefit of living on the other side of Christ's birth. He was conceived, as the angel foretold, by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was born. He lived a sinless life. He suffered in our place upon the cross, laying his life down willingly. No one took it from him. And then he was raised for our justification. And then, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven to take his father's throne. So the throne of David is no longer unoccupied, but occupied. And that is the point I really want to focus on this Lord's Day from this text. The fact that the throne of David is occupied. It is not vacant. It is not vacant. And this fact needs to determine how we see what's going on in our world and how we respond to the troubles of our own life, to those concerns that weigh upon us, to what we see going on in our own nation and around the world. We must start with that truth, that fact. The throne of David is not vacant, but occupied. Now, why is that such a significant truth for you and for me? This is something we've known our whole lives. Yes, Christ ascended. Christ has taken his throne, as was foretold by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, right? The Son of Man arising, ascending to the Ancient of Days to receive all dominion over everything, over heaven and earth. Well, the reason why this is such a significant and important truth for us is to realize that the throne of David was indeed vacant, at least had been vacant, for five centuries when this prophecy was made to Mary, when Gabriel appeared to her to tell her the truth, to tell her who Jesus would be, who it was she was going to conceive in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. It had been vacant for five centuries. And let me ask you this, how did things go for God's people when David's throne was vacant? How did things go? Well, the temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt, but it was destroyed. It did not go well for Israel when the throne of David was vacant. Because you know something? It doesn't go well for any nation that has a vacancy in its leadership. A nation without a king, without godly leadership, is like sheep without a shepherd. And you know what happens to sheep who have no shepherd? They become a prey. They're scattered. They're scattered. And that was true very much of Israel for those 5 centuries in which the throne of David sat vacant. Now, prior to the vacancy of David's throne, things hadn't gone so well anyway, had they? Because the men who had sat upon David's throne were fallen and often godless men. Even David himself, the man after God's own heart, committed murder and adultery. And he was the best. There was Hezekiah and there was Josiah, and we can think of a few others. But by and large, the men who sat upon the throne of David under the old covenant were sinful men and often vile men. So even when that throne was occupied under the old covenant, the people were still often unprotected and left vulnerable like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what makes what the angel said to Mary so promising, so encouraging, so hopeful for you and me. Listen to what he says in verse 33. And he, Christ, will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. Do you know what that means in the Greek? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be what? No end. Ah, you know, prior to that, there had never been an occupant of that throne who had had that kind of reign. But listen, in our day, that is true. The one who is now sitting, right now, this very moment, who is sitting on David's throne, is going to stay there forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is something for us to bear in mind. So when we celebrate Christmas and we're celebrating the birth of Christ, what are we celebrating? We are celebrating the birth of the Son of David. We are celebrating the birth of the King of Kings. We are celebrating an end, a permanent, eternal end to the vacancy of David's throne. That's what we are celebrating. David's throne is vacant no more and never shall be ever again because Christ is born. Hallelujah. Amen. David's son has come and he has ascended to his throne. So let's walk through what the angel said to Mary and understand exactly what that means for us and how it fits within the history of God's redemption of his people. And when we look at verse 26, we are told specifically who it was that went to Mary. This is important. The angel is named. It's not an anonymous angel, servant of God, a member of the host of heaven. We are told it was Gabriel who was sent from God. Now, why would that be significant? Because Gabriel is also named in the Old Testament. That's a connection. Ah, wait, Gabriel was a messenger of God who was named in the Old Testament, and now here he is again showing up under the New Covenant. Well, prior, but just prior to the establishing of the New Covenant, here he is again named. That's on purpose. Obviously, God intended for us to know it was Gabriel whom he sent to Mary. Who is Gabriel? Well, we read of him in the book of Daniel. Because that is the same angel that God sent to Daniel, as we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Do you see the connection now? Gabriel connects the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ, with Daniel and his prophecy. Gabriel went to Daniel, and Gabriel went to Mary. That's on purpose, not by accident. It wasn't as if Gabriel was, well, his schedule was free, so God sent him. It's like, Lord, my calendar's wide open. I can go if you need somebody. I'm free that day. No. It's very much on purpose so that we would read this and say, wait a second, it was Gabriel? Gabriel went to Daniel. Oh. And what was it that Gabriel had said to Daniel? And what is it that Daniel had said about the throne of David and about the one who would rule? Daniel described Gabriel as a man, so he appeared as a man. And we know that he is an angel of high status who stands in the presence of God. We know this from the book of Daniel, as we see in Daniel 8 and Daniel chapter 9. Daniel also has a unique role in Scripture, and we see this implicitly within the Word of God. He is the revealer of prophecy. That's what Daniel is. He reveals prophecy, the unfolding of God's plan, which is typically dark to us. We can't see it unless God brings it to light. And Gabriel is one of the angels through which God would bring his purposes to light, to show his people what it is he is doing. And listen to what Daniel foretold concerning the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man. And this is coming out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And this is what Daniel wrote. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now we notice two things there that are affirmed about the reign of the Son of Man who would come. The first thing is that it would be global. Notice what Daniel said. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Not just Israel, but the Gentiles also. The whole earth would be under the dominion of this Son of Man. That is the dominion that would be given to him by the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. So it would be a global dominion, not a regional dominion. That would set the rule of the Son of Man apart from all the other kings who had sat on David's throne, because their rule had been regional, limited to Israel's boundaries. But with the Son of Man who would ascend to the Ancient of Days to be given all dominion and glory and power, his dominion would go way beyond the borders of geographical Israel and would encompass all of the nations of the earth. So we must recognize this. And in hearing this prophecy, we must not ignore what our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, the very authority that Daniel prophesied about back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. So a global kingdom encompassing the whole earth, encompassing all nations. Is Christ king over every nation, whether they recognize it or not? The answer is yes. And his authority does not depend upon whether or not it is observed or recognized or honored. He has it by right because the Father has given it to him. So it's not something that's voted on, right? Christ does not become king because we vote him into office. No, he is. And it doesn't depend upon our decision, our will, our preferences. His kingdom is not a democracy. Amen? Not a democracy. You mean I don't get a say? No, you don't. You don't get a say. You don't get a say. Your say is this: am I going to submit or rebel? That's where you have a say. How are you going to respond to the king, to the one, his anointed one, whom God has enthroned? Are you going to submit to him, or are you going to rebel against him? But you don't have a say as to whether or not he is on that throne. He is there, and he's never leaving. And that brings me actually to the second point. His rule is global and eternal. It will never end. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He's king of every nation, and his kingship, his authority, will never end. It's permanent. We understand why. Because he's risen. Death has no hold on him. He's never going to die. He's never going to be removed from the throne by death. He is such a great king that he has actually conquered death. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But we must also notice where it was that Gabriel went to give Mary this news. He went to Nazareth, and as we know, Nazareth was an out-of-the-way place. So this is an example, perhaps the ultimate example, of God working behind the scenes. No one would have ever imagined that the ruler of the world, the eternal ruler of the world, would come from Nazareth. Now, why would God do this? Why would God bring his son, the son of David, the eternal king of the world, why would he bring him out of Nazareth according to his flesh, according to his human nature, to humble the proud? He didn't come from Jerusalem. He didn't come from Rome. He didn't come from Washington, D.C. He came from a backwater. He came from a backwater to demonstrate God's supremacy over the nations. We mustn't miss that. It's Nazareth. What? The Son of Man is coming out of Nazareth? The eternal king of the world and of the entire cosmos is coming from that backwater? Yes, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. So there'd be no doubt in our minds that it is God who has made Christ king. That it's not something he was born into by privilege or because of his own, because of Joseph's wealth or because he had any kind of special opportunities that were afforded him that were withheld from others. No, he was not a privileged child. He was not born with a silver spoon. He was not born to politically powerful parents. If anything, he was underprivileged and of no status politically. And yet, where is he now? God has done that. Amen? God has done that. We are in subjection to, we worship with all of our hearts, we love a man from Nazareth. And his human nature, that's who he is. That's where he came from. Jesus of Nazareth, it's a title we have for him. There's even a whole denomination that calls themselves the Nazarenes. Why do they call themselves that? Because of where Jesus came from. We also see in verse 27 that Gabriel came. It was to Mary to whom he came, not some anonymous woman. This is helpful for us to recognize. This speaks to the trustworthiness of Luke's account. He doesn't say some girl. Gabriel went to some girl there in Nazareth. Who she was isn't important. No, who she was is very important. She is named. She is identified. Why? So we will know that this is not some myth that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, once upon a time. No, this happened at a particular place, at a particular time, with a particular person. And her name was Mary. Her name was Mary. Now, for those who read this the first time, you know, when these words were penned, Mary was still alive. And so for a first century reader of Luke's gospel, this is something that could have been verified. Oh, this Mary that's mentioned here who Gabriel spoke to, yes, she's still available. You can still talk to her. She's still alive. And so are her other children, by the way, and those who know her. So this roots it in history. This is not something that's a comment that's made in passing. This is rooting what God has done in history because he is the God who redeems in history. He does not merely redeem in principle or in story. He redeems here and now. Like he would say to his people, Israel, as he was constantly reminding them, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's what he would say to them. He would not start by saying, once upon a time. Remember that wonderful story about me? No, he said, I did that for you. Really, truly, literally, it happened. I brought you out of Egypt. I did, Yahweh, and no other God. That was done for you. Similar thinking here in verse 27. This woman, it was this woman, the Virgin Mary, whom the Holy Spirit overshadowed, so that she conceived Christ as a virgin in her womb. And Mary's virginity is mentioned as fulfillment of something Isaiah wrote, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we understand means God with us. And this points to something else about the Son of David, the Son of Man who would ascend to take David's throne. He would not merely be man. He is certainly man, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. He has been made like his brothers in every way, except he does not have sin. So he's just as human as you and I are. He possesses a human body and a human soul. That's his human nature. But he is also very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Where did I get that from? Oh, we confess that all the time here, don't we? Because that's what Scripture teaches. Christ, the Son of David, is the Son of David according to his human nature, but he is not only that, he is more than that. He is also God incarnate, the Word made flesh, as we read in John's Gospel in chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So he's God in the flesh. He possesses two natures, as human nature and divine nature. This also sets him apart from all the other sons of David that had ever sat upon that throne. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so superior to them. They were mere men, descendants of Adam. And their descendancy from Adam is what ruined their rule. Because their sin, their weakness, their depravity got in the way. It infected everything they did. It corrupted them. Even David, not even David himself, was exempt from the corruption of his sin and his depravity. And yet in Emmanuel, in the Son of David, in the promised Son, depravity had no hold whatsoever on him because he was not descended from Adam. Thanks be to God. He was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the depravity of Adam. He did not inherit Adam's guilt. He did not inherit his sin, his fallenness, his rebellion against God. He was born sinless. From the moment the cells divided within Mary's womb, at the moment of conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ was without sin. He was God incarnate, and that set him apart from David and every other man who'd ever sat upon that throne, because it meant that, oh, now we have a different kind of king. Now we have the kind of king we all really want in the bottom of our hearts. And what kind of king is that? A king who is immune to corruption. Who wants a king immune to a corruption, by the way? Give me a break. Are you kidding? What's the one thing we can't stand about our own government? The corruption. And why does our own government have corruption within it? And listen, I'm not just picking on our own government. It's true of any human government. Amen? We're ruled by sinful men. They cannot help it. That's what they are. Now, are they accountable? They are, most certainly. But their sin is going to corrupt how they govern. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a different kind of ruler. He's a different kind of king. Because he's not subject to that corruption. He rules perfectly, without fault, impartially, with perfect justice and mercy and kindness. He makes no errors. He will not take a bribe. He does not play favorites. He is incorruptible. That's the kind of king we have in the Son of David. That's the one who right now, this very moment, is sitting on the throne of David, reigning over the nations. He's incorruptible. So listen, when you see the corruption around us, does it weigh upon us? Yes, of course. It always has weighed upon God's people. We cry out, God, how long shall the wicked prosper? How long are you going to allow them to get away with this corruption? But listen, can you save the world from the corruption of rulers? What are you going to do about it? The answer is there is nothing you can do about it except for to fight your own corruption. So look beyond the corruption of human rulers. Don't get caught up in it. Don't be distracted by it, and don't allow them to drag you off into sin by anger because you're so angry at them. Look beyond them. Look up. Amen. Set your mind on what is above, on who is above. Who is above? Jesus Christ, the incorruptible King, ruling over the nation. Set your hope upon him. Do not lose heart because of the corruption you see in human rulers. Look instead to the one who is incorruptible and who is indeed sitting upon the throne and ruling over the nations. Now, there's something else I must recognize here. We must not miss it. In verse 27, We are told by Luke where Mary is identified for us, of course. The virgin's name was Mary, but so is Joseph, our Lord's adoptive father. And I emphasize adoptive. And that's important legally. Notice what we read. Luke tells us in verse 27, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Okay, we have to stop there and consider why that's so important. First of all, it's so important because it establishes that Joseph was the heir of David. And that meant that as Christ's adoptive father, Christ, therefore, had a right to the throne of David by being Joseph's adopted son. So through Joseph, Christ had claim upon the throne of David. That's the first thing we have to recognize. That's why that point is made for us in verse 27. The Lord Jesus had and still has legal claim upon the throne of David. It is his. It belongs to him and to no other. He's not an outsider who born from outside the lineage of David who somehow came in and sat himself upon the throne. No, because God promised David that his heirs would never be removed, you see. And God keeps his promises. No, Christ is the heir of David by virtue of his adoption through Joseph. He is David's son. More than that, this also, the fact that Joseph was David's heir points us also to God's supremacy, to God's glory. Look how low David's line had fallen. It reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 11 of his book, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Because when that shoot would come, David's house would have been, Jesse's line would have been reduced to a stump. Do you see this? Joseph was David's heir. What kind of power did Joseph have, everybody? None. What did he have to do? He had to go because some other foreign ruler was holding the census. And so what did Joseph have to do? He had to go and be part of the census. Why? Because he had no power. And the reason why he had no power, even though he was David's heir, is because David's throne had been reduced to nothing by that time. And so no one cared at that point that Joseph was David's heir. It didn't matter. Because the house of Jesse had been reduced to a stump. It had been cut off. And when Herod went to kill the innocents, trying to destroy Christ while he was yet a child, was Joseph able to summon the military might of Israel to defend his son? No. He had to flee to Egypt because he had no authority. So the depth to which the house of David had fallen at this point in history must not be lost upon us, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Christ, God is very much resurrecting the line of David, restoring, bringing it back from the dead, bringing a shoot out from that stump. That's what's happening here. You look at Joseph and you think, wow, the heir of David, who ought to have been on that throne, he's reduced to living in Nazareth, not in Jerusalem, not on a throne. Nothing like David, what we heard from 2 Samuel 5. Look how high David was exalted when God made him king. And compare that, David's exaltation, with Joseph's humiliation, which was also, by the way, our Lord's humiliation. Yet God did it. God kept his promise to David. He promised him, your descendants will never depart from your throne. I will establish it forever. Has God done that? He most certainly has. Thanks be to God. Listen to the promise, actually, that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. And this is what is known as the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David in respect to his throne and his descendants. This is what God promised David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a double fulfillment. First, in the immediate context, in Solomon, but the greater fulfillment, Solomon was a foreshadowing of Christ. The greater fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. who is building a house for God's name. You know what the name of that house is? The church. The temple made of living stones. Us. Right here, right now. So there are several points that we gather about Christ from Luke's narrative between verses 26 and 27. 4 points. First, the first point is that Christ is God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The second point is that Christ is man. The third point is that Christ is the legal heir of David's throne. And the fourth point is that Christ would build God's temple. And that would incorporate the entire world, that building of the temple, because as we see in Daniel 7, right, the Son of Man would be given dominion not only over Israel and not only over heaven, but over heaven and earth alike and over all of the nations. Verse 28, we see that Gabriel said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." By calling Mary the favored one, Gabriel was saying that she was the recipient of God's grace. She was not deserving of the wonderful blessing that she was receiving in conceiving the Messiah in her own womb, but God was having extraordinary grace upon her for his glory. This does not, I'm not saying these things to detract at all from her exemplary and godly character as a young woman. We see her character demonstrated in her response to what Gabriel said to her. She was not rebellious. She did not complain. She rejoiced in the opportunity to fulfill that role. She counted it obviously as a privilege and an honor to bear the Messiah herself. We see that especially in verse 38. But what we must recognize here is that Mary was very much the recipient of God's grace as much as you and me. She did not merit or deserve to conceive the Messiah in her womb by the Holy Spirit. It was all the gift of grace, as was her godly character. That was granted to her as well, so that she might conceive Christ within her womb by the power of the Spirit. She was troubled at what the angel said to her, of course, because, well, try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. What would it be like to have an angel come to you, especially obviously as a young woman who's unmarried and a virgin, and be told you're going to conceive the Son of David in your womb by the power of the Holy Spirit? Though you are a virgin, you're going to conceive the Son of God, the Messiah, in your womb. Of course, this was not an ordinary encounter. This was something that was out of the ordinary and very extraordinary. So she was troubled by this saying. And she was trying to discern what kind of meeting this might be, because undoubtedly Mary had never heard of such a thing like this before, because it had never happened before. It happened only once, and this points to the uniqueness of the incarnation. Do you know that God has only ever become incarnate once in his Son, and never again, and never shall be made incarnate in anything else, in any other creature under heaven, but Christ and Christ alone? So of course Mary is taken aback, because she, in the history of mankind, she will always be the only woman ever to conceive God in her womb by the power of the Spirit. Her and her alone. That's why we actually have a title from her drawn from church history, right around the Council of Chalcedon that was in 451 AD. Very important council in the history of the church, because it was there that the church clarified once and for all, according to Scripture, that Christ has both a divine nature and a human nature, not one nature, but two, and they're united and at the same time distinct. And there, it was also acknowledged that Mary has a unique title, and that title in the Greek is Theotokos. What does Theotokos mean? It means God-bearer. It means that Mary and Mary alone is Theotokos. She alone gave birth to God incarnate. And no other woman is Theotokos, and no other woman will ever be Theotokos, but Mary and Mary alone. Does that mean she's worthy of our worship? Absolutely not. Should we pray to her? Absolutely not. But we call her Theotokos, not for her glory, but for the glory of Christ. Amen? To recognize that only Mary is the mother of God, and that she bore, She gave birth to God incarnate. And besides Mary, there is no other Theotokos but her and her alone. It's a unique title that belongs to her alone for Christ's glory. If you want to know how to spell Theotokos, some of you are note takers. T-H-E-O, right? Theo, Theos is Greek for God. T-H-E-O-T-O-K-O-S, Theotokos. We see verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Of course, the favor she found with God was God's grace toward her. Gabriel wanted Mary to know that God would be with her and equip her and that he was having favor upon her. She was not being punished or given any kind of discipline by conceiving the Messiah in her womb. In verse 31, we see that Gabriel gave Mary the same instructions that were given to Moses as we read in Matthew's account of our Lord's birth. You are to call his name Jesus. And as we heard last week, that's a very profound, very important name, right? It proclaims a truth to us about God, which is what? That Yahweh saves. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And that is the singular truth that the name of Christ, that the name of Jesus proclaims to the world. When we speak the name of Jesus, we are proclaiming that truth about God. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The same name that Mary was told to give to Jesus. Verse 32. Here Gabriel is very clearly connecting Christ with the prophecies of the Old Covenant, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, as I read to you earlier, and also Psalm 89 through verses 3 and 4, when Gabriel said to Mary, "He," meaning Christ, "will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So here in verse 32, again, something very important for us about who Jesus is and his identity as our King. He is the Son of the Most High. He's not only the Son of David. He is the Son of God. But he is also the Son of David. He's both. That speaks to both of his natures, as I mentioned earlier. He has a divine nature as the Son of God and a human nature as the Son of David. But he is both, not one or the other. Let me read to you again, in respect to the Davidic covenant, what God promised to David in Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." God's keeping that promise to David here with Mary and the words that Gabriel is speaking to Mary. And then Gabriel goes on to say, as we see the last verse that we're considering this Lord's Day, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And again, this is a reflection of the prophecy we see in Daniel 7. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Earlier I read to you Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Listen to what the Spirit says through Daniel 7, 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now listen to this part. "The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven." Do you know what that's referring to? All of the kingdoms on the face of the earth, all of the nations. Any nation under heaven, which means all of them. "They shall be given to who?" Who shall they be given to? "To the people of the saints of the Most High." That's who all of the kingdoms of the world are going to be given to. Who are the saints of the kingdom of the Most High? Believers, the true Israel, the church. The church as Christ's people, as the saints of the kingdom of the Most High. The nations are going to be given to the church. because Christ is Lord and he's building his kingdom. Now, does this mean then that the church is going to serve as the civil government? No. Christ is king, not the church. You see the difference. Christ is king, not pastors, not elders. We're not kings. Jesus Christ is king. We are his servants. But when he promises that the nations are going to be given to the church, well, if we want to understand what that prophecy means, we only have to look to Matthew 28. And what is, again, what is our great commission to do? To go to all of the nations and to do what? To teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when the promise is made that the kingdoms of the earth are going to be given to the church, what does this mean? It means that the kingdoms of the earth are going to be brought into the church and they're going to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Because he is the king of the church. He is the builder of this temple. He is the great high priest serving over the household of God. And so the promise is this, that all the nations of the earth are eventually, over time, by God's grace and through the rule of Christ, are going to be brought in to his church. So that the church, as the co-heir of Christ, inherits the nations together with him. This helps us to understand some of the things our Lord said, like in Matthew 16, where he says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." What's he mean by that? What he means by that is that nothing is going to stop him from bringing the nations into his church. Satan seeks to deceive the nations, to destroy them, to lead them into destruction, to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Christ will not allow that to happen. He is going to build his church. And in building his church, he redeems the world by saving the world from the destruction that Satan would bring upon it. Would you please remember that, saints, as you see the corruption around us? Please remember that the forces of darkness, both human and spiritual, that are working so mightily to destroy our nation, and not only our nation, but other nations. And that, listen, that's not hyperbole. That's not a conspiracy theory. That's what the Bible teaches us. What does Satan do? He wanders the earth like a lion looking for someone to devour. He makes war against the nations. He has strongholds. He seeks to destroy, to devour, to deceive. Satan is out to destroy the nations of the earth, and he's good at it. But here's the thing. The throne of David is no longer vacant, but occupied by Christ. And what is Christ's purpose? What is Christ's intent? He is not going to allow the devil to succeed. Amen. He is not going to allow the devil to destroy the nations. It's not going to happen. The nations are his. Read Psalm 2. Ask of me. This is what the Father says to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And so as our Lord, sitting on his throne, observes the devil working destruction among the nations, what is our Lord's response to that? Oh, they have it coming. They deserve it. Is that true? Yes. Of course it's true. Yes, we do deserve it. But is he content to let it happen? Not at all. Is he going to stand by passively and allow the world and the nations of the world to be consumed by corruption until they are no more? No, he's not. He's going to bring them into his church by his own blood, by his own righteousness, by his own authority. So as you see the corruption going on around us, saints, as you see the division, as you see the infighting and all of the corruption, and words escape me, all the badness, all the darkness, never lose sight of who's actually in control. Remember what his purposes are. He's going to win. He's going to save the world. It's going to happen. You and I don't know what to do about the corruption going on around us. We're very limited in our power. Amen? Jesus isn't, so trust him, would you? Can you save America? Can he? Yes, he can. Ask him. Ask him. Son of David, King of heaven and of earth, have mercy on us. Save our nation. Redeem us. Don't allow the powers of darkness to devour us and destroy us. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our corruption. And when you pray for that, when you pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, what is his will in heaven? His will in heaven is for the nations to be redeemed through his Son. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, saints. What can you do? What can we all do? We can follow Jesus faithfully. We can say this, right? I cannot save my nation or my government or really anyone else from the corruption of sin and the influence of the demonic. But what I can do is make sure that it doesn't have influence with me. I will be a servant of Christ. I will not be partners with those who are sowing destruction. I am going to be partner with the Son of Man, with the Son of David, by serving him, by obeying him, by trusting in his might and not in my own. I'm not going to be led astray. I'm not going to sin in my anger. I'm going to entrust myself to him, and I'm going to ensure that as far as it depends upon me, his rule, his authority, his glory is honored in my life and in my household. Do that, saints. And when it comes to what we see going on in the world around us, cry out to him. Leave that to him. He can deal with it, and he's going to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a king upon the throne of David, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we see so much corruption going on in the world around us, and it's a discouragement to us, Lord. It makes us afraid. It makes us angry. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of the darkness we see around us. Help us to trust in your Son, who is king over the nations. Help us not to trust in ourselves, and help us not to think of ourselves as any kind of saviors, because we are not. Your Son is the Savior. So help us, please, to entrust ourselves to him, to worship him with all of our hearts, and to trust in him with all of our hearts, and to serve him faithfully as far as it depends upon us, knowing that he will indeed do as you have promised and bring the nations under his own rule and into his church for your glory. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of the high King of heaven and of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, something that we must also bear in mind about the one who sits on the throne of David now, who's been so rightly and deservedly exalted above all the nations as king, we have to remember how he came to his throne. He did not come to his throne, as I mentioned in the sermon, by privilege. It was not handed to him, not at all. Isn't that amazing? What's amazing to me about that is that as God incarnate, as the creator of heaven and earth who holds all things together, it could have been handed to him. He's already holding all things together. And yet, in order to take the throne of David, what did God the Son do? He humbled himself and he earned it. As a man, he earned the throne. That blows my mind because he didn't have to do that. And how did he earn? How did our king earn the right to sit upon that throne that he now occupies in heaven? These elements bear witness to how he did it, by giving himself for you and me. That's how he won his kingdom. That's how he earned that right, by becoming obedient even to the point of death upon a cross, to redeem sinners like you and me, to redeem his subjects. That is the kind of king that we are serving and worshiping. The king who broke his own body and shed his own blood for our redemption. Is he worthy of our worship? Is he worthy of our trust? Absolutely he is. So as you eat and as you drink, give glory to him. Would you bow your knee? And I'm not saying you have to do this literally, but within your heart, bow low before your king. And love for him, seeing his love for you, seeing the great extent to which he lowered himself for your redemption in order to ascend to his throne. Lower yourself before him, kiss his feet. Love him in response to the love that he has undeniably shown you. Saints, as we go out from here, we are entrusted with a wonderful privilege and opportunity. And that privilege and opportunity is to tell the world about Christ being king. We can go out from here and proclaim his kingship, his authority over heaven and earth to point people to him. And we can do so with confidence, confident of his protection, of his oversight, remembering that no matter what we see going on in our own lives or in our county, our city, our state, our nation, that he is ruling over all and we can entrust ourselves to his care. Amen? Is our king concerned with our good? Yes. Has he numbered the hairs of our heads? He has. Does that mean that he'll protect us from all trouble and hardship? No, but it does mean this, that nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, as we heard a few weeks ago out of John 10, nothing can snatch us out of our King's hand. And so we can go into the world, we can go into those who are ensnared by darkness and this corruption of sin, and we can be the light of Christ to them. We can invite them to submit themselves to the one who occupies the throne of David and will do so forever. So go, saints, go and do so now. Do so with your confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ, our great King who rules on high. Now, saints, receive the benediction with faith. Do not harden your hearts against it, but believe every word you are about to hear. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in his peace.